Roxanne and I were married May 17th, 1984. The whole event was a very simple affair. We were at that time college students on very limited funds. And since all of our friends were in the same boat financially, many of them contributed to the wedding as their wedding present. For instance, we had friends on the landscaping crew who cleaned up and decorated an outside area of the campus where the ceremony was to take place. Other friend in a home ec department helped make all of the flower arrangements and provided the materials at cost. Roxanne made her wedding gown and one of the bridesmaids' gown. I just ran around wherever I was needed to run errands and so forth. We had friends that were very musical, and so they performed not only music during the ceremony, but provided the band for the reception. A friend who was a photographer took all the pictures. We simply provided the film. Another friend who owned a print shop provided the decorations, the invitations at cost. Others took down and set up chairs, chauffeured people from the ceremony to the reception and so forth. The whole wedding, if I remember correctly, we did for about $1,200, which was not a lot of money back then, but a lot of money for us. And I wouldn't have changed a thing looking back on it because it was our wedding. Weddings are big business in this country. Any of you who have been married, especially recently, know that. The latest statistics concerning weddings that I found was that Americans spend more than $60 billion annually on weddings. Just a fantastic sum to think about. It's not uncommon for a couple to spend $15,000 or more on their wedding and spend years and years planning it because it's a big deal. They spend this time preparing, planning, selecting items. They want to make it the most memorable day in their life, and rightly so in a lot of ways, because it signifies a level of commitment. It signifies a change in their life. It marks a milestone that changes their future. Today is the Feast of Trumpets, as we've rehearsed a number of times, and it pictures many things. It pictures the end of the tribulation period. It also pictures the end of this world's government and the reestablishment of God's government once again on earth. It pictures God's called out ones being spiritually begotten. It also pictures, interestingly enough, as we've heard in every message today, a marriage between Christ and his church. We are betrothed to Christ. We are to be his bride. What does that mean for all of us? Today I'm going to review a few aspects of our marriage to Christ and what that should mean for us, especially on this Day of Trumpets. As I mentioned, marriage is important. It's important to God especially so much so that it was one of the first points he educated Adam and Eve on. What was the purpose of marriage? In marriage, we begin to understand family more deeply than we ever understand outside of that relationship. The aspect of becoming one flesh, as it says in Genesis 2:24, becomes a reality. In giving mankind marriage, God intended it as an understanding that goes beyond companionship or even procreation. There's a deep, deep level of understanding he wants us to have in that. And God intended for mankind to understand the relationship in that relationship that we should have with God himself. I'd like to begin in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Mr. DeVille was touched on this, and I was waiting to see where he was going to go with things. But, you know, quite frankly, it's too late to change my message, so you're stuck with it. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, at the end of this discourse in this chapter, as Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus about the right, proper, godly roles that a husband and a wife should fulfill, he explains the purpose, because most people don't understand the purpose of marriage. We see that increasingly in a cultural context, don't we? People that live together outside of that vow, people who are married with no understanding, it's a marriage of convenience or a marriage for money or a marriage for any number of reasons, or quite frankly, marriages that God forbids, relationships, if you will. So Paul explains it here in verse 32, Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That on a very fundamental level, what marriage should help us to understand on a God plane is that relationship we are to have with Christ. Now, if you want to put a marker there, we'll be back to this section to elaborate on some other details, but I'd like you to turn next to Revelation 19. As I mentioned in my introductory remarks, the Feast of Trumpets also marks the end of the tribulation period. And as that period ends is when Christ returns. And there's a very important event that takes place then. Before anything else is done, before Christ reestablishes God's authority on the earth, before anything is fixed, before anything is changed, before any judgments are made, one way or the other, something happens. Revelation 19, and in verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteousness are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. Verse 3, again they say, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Verse 5 then, a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the God, Lord God, omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. In the midst of all this celebration, if you will, of Christ's return, in anticipation of everything that will change, and an acknowledgement of everything that God is, one of the first events that then takes place is this marriage. Notice verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage of the Lamb. I don't know that we often contemplate that, but as we've heard a number of times today, it's worth contemplating, because you and I should understand this as a reality. This is something that we should look forward to as we anticipated or will anticipate for those that are going to get married and those that have already been married. That day, the significance of it and everything that will change. So who is the bride? Even casual readers of Scripture can see the church is called to be the bride. There's no great secret, if you will, in that aspect of it. But there is a more accurate answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It is not simply a matter of acknowledging a group, and we'll explore some of that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 now, for I am jealous with you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So yes, the broad answer, if you will, is that the bride is to be the church. But as has already been mentioned, not necessarily everybody that sits in church will be part of the bride. The requirement is that for those individuals that will represent and be part of the bride, that they be chaste virgins. That's an interesting thought to consider as well. Who is Paul writing to here? Well, he's writing to the church at Corinth. More specifically, he's writing to God's family. He's writing to church members, and the bride will be made up of those called today, to use our examples, today the church, who are truly of Christ. There were elements within even the Corinth church, wasn't there? People who weren't really with the program, if we want to use that phrase. They weren't on board with everything that was being taught. They thought that they could out-mercy God, if you will. They could acknowledge or wink at certain sins, that was greater than what God would do. They thought that perhaps they had a better understanding because of gifts that had been given to them, that set them apart, gave them certain licenses. And Paul had to address many of those topics. Some responded, some didn't. In Matthew 7, we see this point made as well, where Christ himself cautions us in the church to be careful. Matthew 7 and verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That is, there will be individuals, unfortunately, who understand God's way of life, and yet they will miss out. Notice, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, we read earlier, about the bride being made up of a chaste virgin. How do we become chaste? By living a certain way of life, don't we? As opposed to the contrary choices that could be made. And this is part of what's been talked about again earlier today. "He who does the will of my Father." Now, when I was contemplating marriage, in addition to the physical preparation that you anticipate in those things, before that even took place, one of the questions is in my mind was, what type of woman would I want to marry? If I was going to live with this person the rest of my life, who would I want to live with? What type of person? I don't know that enough people give that consideration in this day and age. Because then later they find out they're not very compatible, or there are elements that they dislike, or whatever it happens to be. God here has given great consideration to you and me. I think that says something, that he sees in us something valuable. He certainly adds to that as we understand, as we grow and mature. But there are also responsibilities, aren't there? Even within a betrothal. Verse 22, he continues saying, "Many will say to me in that day," excuse me, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, casting out demons and done many wonders?" And he would declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Can there be individuals who do good things in the church who do not become part of the bride? The answer from Scripture is yes. Because notice, they miss a critical element at the end of verse 23. "You who practice lawlessness." In other words, they have a form of religion. It is still increasingly surprising to me many times that we encounter within the church people who know what to do and yet don't do it. It's a frailty of human nature, if you will, isn't it? Oftentimes the problems we encounter are not because we don't know what to do, but rather that we haven't done what we know to do. Now certainly Satan can augment those things, magnify our poor choices. But yet we're the ones oftentimes making the poor choices, aren't we? We have to be cautious here because God says there's an opportunity for you to forget, for you to lose, for you to walk away if you're not careful about this. "Not everyone who claims God's name," he says, "will be part of the bride. Not everyone who sits in God's church, not everyone even who keeps his law." If there is that missing element, if there is lawlessness that is practiced as well. In other words, we are to become a bride worthy of the calling. There are a lot of interesting symbolisms connected with weddings. Don't know if you've ever done much of the research there. The whole purpose of an engagement ring goes back to a betrothal, a dowry representation. Many other elements that we rehearse, if you will, in those ceremonies. And we often forget that we have to live up to our end of it, don't we? In Matthew 22, there's another parable that Christ illustrates here, parable of the wedding feast. And it's interesting to ponder part of what he's referring to here. Matthew 22 in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Sounds rather astounding, doesn't it? And yet it happens. So verse 4, "Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, all things are made ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and even killed some. Now, we don't hear of those sort of things happening very often, but there are very similar things that happen on a regular basis, even in that context. But it's a parable. What is the point that Christ is making? That something as important as a king providing for the marriage of his son invites guests and they reject the offer. The invitation is that God extends to individuals, those that he wants to be betrothed and married to his son. And yet there were some who say, I have better things to do. I have more important things to do. I've made comments, I think, in other sermons about an individual that came to my attention some years back at a feast site on the East Coast. And I was in the business office helping with some items, and an individual came in to talk to the festival coordinator. And in the midst of their chatting, this person asked this minister about a mutual acquaintance. How is so-and-so doing? Do you ever hear from him? Obviously someone that no longer attended. And he says, well, he says, I haven't heard from him in a while, but usually when something really bad happens in the news, he'll give me a phone call and asks me if this is the end. And when I go through the whole rehearsal of what yet has to happen and why it's not and so forth, then we'll hang up. And he said, I won't hear from him again until something big happens again. He's out there because he has something better to do. This is sort of in the back of his mind as an ace in the hole. But he's not willing to make a point of following through on the invitation now. Now, that's perhaps an extreme example, but think about many of our friends that used to sit here that aren't here now. Think about the individuals who used to sit here, in fact, were here last year, that aren't here now. This invitation is a serious thing. It is serious to God for a number of reasons, but it's even serious to us in our future, the considerations that we should be given here. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 then at this point, and let's read a little bit more within the chapter. Let's start in verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, where Paul turns his attention to the husband, saying, love your wives. I always find that statement interesting. Why would Paul make that? Because men can forget to tell their wives that, and usually do on a regular basis. So he says, you need to remember to do this. Not only tell them this, but show them, as it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What did Christ hold back? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. To the point of giving his life for the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Remember that aspect of a chaste bride? That he wanted her presentable? And he provides for that. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And I mentioned the monetary amount that can be spent on weddings. And think about all that prep, the attention to detail, and how everything is just so, and even the symbolism of white in a wedding that shows or symbolizes purity. Because it's real easy to see dirt on white, isn't it? He says he wants a bride without spot or wrinkle. So what does that obligate us to? Of being a bride without spot or wrinkle. Of taking that sacrifice in verse 25, that sanctification and that cleansing, so that we can be that presentable bride to Christ. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. Now, we didn't read that in Genesis 2:24, but go back and read that at one point. That's why God said, don't have these extra relationships outside of marriage, because there is a union that takes place there, even on an emotional level, spiritual level. He says that we should have that relationship with Him exclusively. Verse 30, we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. Well, that's an interesting analogy, because obviously God is none of those things, is He? He doesn't have flesh and bones like we are made of. And yet, the symbolism is that we are to become one unit. I always find it interesting in a very happy way to look at a couple that's been married for decades and decades and how similar they become, right? And it should be that. Because if you spend 40, 50, 60 years with someone, there should be some compatibility there. You know, the interests of knowing what they're going to do or say before they say it. So you can roll their eyes before they even start. You know, whatever it happens to be. That we should become so unified with Christ as our betrothed that it should be the same. We should have that same kind of relationship with Him. Verse 31, for this reason, a man, and he's quoting here from Genesis 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. We could leave out the word flesh. The two should become one. They should become that unified. When you look at a wedding, we can be impressed with the lavish gowns, the spotless linens on the tables, everyone at the wedding in their finest. All of the nice presentation. But is that the wedding? That represents a lot, doesn't it? But that's not the wedding. I'd like to turn next to Matthew 22. As we read here earlier, Christ is the son of the king who is being married. And the king sent out the invitations, and they were rejected. Let's continue in verse 7. And the king heard about it. He was furious. And I think any of us would be in that situation. He sent out his armies. He destroyed all of those individuals, killing them and burning their cities. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So he replaces his guests. But notice what happens. When the king came, verse 11, to see his guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Did the obligations for proper presentation at the wedding cease simply because they were not his first choice? The expectations were the same. So verse 12, he says to the individual, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. See, there are even responsibilities, if you will, to the guests, aren't there? Certain expectations, protocols, if you will. Now, bear in mind, unfortunately, that many of those things are being forgotten. But to present yourself as the bride and groom does, typically in your best or some of your finest, to bring an appropriate gift, a well wish, to be a respectable guest. He sees this individual unprepared, unwilling to be part of this process, to acknowledge and honor what's going on. And so the king says to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Another sobering reminder. There are always things that can go wrong in a wedding. And I tell the individuals that I've had the honor of marrying, for all of the preparation that you've put into this, just relax and realize that something's going to go wrong. There's no way to control every event. Now, at our wedding, there were things that went wrong. We had an outside wedding, And one of the more obvious things that began to happen early on was that there was a stray dog that decided to invite himself to the wedding. So one of our friends had to literally hold this dog through the whole ceremony so that he would not run amok. During the ceremony itself, Roxanne wore gloves. We didn't think about the rings when it came to the rings and the glove not being small enough for the ring to fit over it. They're not big things in the scheme of it, are there? And in fact, many times those events make the wedding more memorable. This past, was it 2 weeks ago, the last wedding with Miss Debbie and Mr. Mike. Did you notice the one thing that went wrong right off the bat? I forgot to turn the mic on. Don't know how many of you noticed that. The poor guy working the sound system was working furiously because he thought something was wrong on his end. But think about this in the context of someone who has spent a lot of time, put a lot of money, a lot of devotion into something as important as seeing their son married. Are we going to contribute to the problems? Are we going to be something that needs to be dealt with? Are we going to be where we're needed to be at the wedding? Are we going to have on the appropriate clothes? All of these things are worth considering in the context of the marriage that we're considering. As it says in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Why is that? Most people enjoy weddings. Most people enjoy the festivities and the rejoicing that goes on, the happy occasion that it is. If we turn back a few chapters here in Matthew to chapter 25, we read the second to the last parable that Christ is recording to have given. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. We won't read through the whole thing. I'd like to just catch the end of it, if you will, starting in verse 10, Matthew 25. Five were ready, five were not. And as it says then in verse 10, and while they went to buy the five that were not ready, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was closed. Verse 11, and then afterwards the other virgins came as well, saying, Lord, open unto us. Now, they knew there was a wedding. They might have even been dressed properly. They were ready in terms of anticipating this, but there were important elements that they missed. He answers and says to them in verse 12, I don't know you. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But it's not in the context of the analogy that we're talking about today. In the analogy of being married to Christ, it is not a timetable that we should ever take lightly. Because we don't know, do we, when that final call is going to be made. When that fulfillment of Revelation is going to take place, that marriage supper that we will be a part of. Some will miss out. Is it because they don't know the law? No. Is it because they didn't know it was coming? No. It's because they weren't ready, spiritually speaking. We've heard an awful lot today about what we need to do, our responsibility in that wedding, that we are called to do and to be growing. This is a huge element of the marriage that we have been called to. In verse 13, then he says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, as Mr. DeVille has pointed out, all analogies break down, don't they? It's not a very good wedding that doesn't tell you when it's going to be. You only do that if you really don't want your relatives to show up. That's not the case here. Christ wants us to be there. God wants us to be there. But because of the end time events, he has chosen not to reveal that at this stage. So in the meantime, we are to be ready. The analogy in this parable is that the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. It is not being exercised. It is not being developed. It is not being added to And in that respect, they are not chaste virgins. Again, that's a very hard point to realize, isn't it? Some will miss out on being the bride of Christ because they are not a worthy bride. Again, hopefully you have notes from the messages that we've heard today. And everyone touched on this point. That we have our role, if you will, our responsibility as the bride. There's an interesting connection to this wedding garment aspect that we've touched on. I'd like to read to you from Adam Clark's commentary in the New Testament. He has this concerning a wedding garment. Among the Orientals, that are the peoples of the East, what we would actually consider the Middle East at this point, long white robes were worn at public festivals, and those who appeared on such occasions with any other garment were esteemed not only highly culpable, but worthy of punishment. The person who invited the guests prepared such a garment for each for the time being and with which he was furnished on his application to the ruler of the feast. It was this which made the conduct of the person mentioned in the text inexcusable. He might have had a proper marriage garment if he had plied. Remember the previous illustration. Friend, where is your wedding garment? It wasn't that he didn't have one. The host provides it. Why weren't these virgins prepared? God gave them his Holy Spirit. But they allowed something to lapse. To continue with Adam Clark, he says, to afford accidental guests clothing suitable to a marriage feast, that is, last-minute guests, if you will, it was a custom to provide them among the Greeks. So why a marriage? Why that illustration? Let's turn back in Matthew to chapter 19. In this section of Scripture, at the beginning, Christ is talking about marriage and divorce. They tested him, the Pharisees did, about when it was lawful, if it was lawful, for a man to divorce his wife. Matthew 19 and in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, bear in mind, part of why they're asking this is because the Jews had a lot of reasons, justifications, where they could. He answered them, and he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you not read that? It's in my Bible, he's saying. I think it's in yours. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, we use that in our marriage ceremony. It's not to say that it won't happen. It can, unfortunately. But the way God established it, the ideal to strive for, if you will, the expectation is that it should not be separated. Again, to draw out the analogy, when is it justifiable to separate from Christ? If we ever get to that point, we're in a dangerous place. We are to become one. Part of the marriage physically represents what we are to become with in Christ. That we are to become as one with Him as we are to become as one in a marriage. Does that seem foreign? We can look at Christ in all of His glory and it can be very intimidating, can't it? The perfect life that He lived. Everything that he did, even as a physical man on this earth. And yet we are to become one with him. The expectation is that we are to emulate him in every way. Turn with me. Well, I'll just reference it since we've already read it. But in chapter 22 and verse 14, where we read, many are called, but few are chosen. The word there, chosen, is eklektos. E-L-K-E-K-T-O-S. It means select or elected. Those selected. Hold that thought because we're going to read in 1 Peter 2 something that will connect there. this theme, if you will, of the oneness that you and I are to have in our relationship with Christ, especially in this analogy of a marriage, is critical to our understanding moving forward in many ways, the success of our life. Just as a physical marriage will change our life forever, so should this marriage change our spiritual life forever. And 1 Peter 2, in verse 4, it says that we were chosen by God and precious, that Christ was a living stone. Now, Christ was the initial one chosen by God and precious, but by us living in him, by us becoming one with him, we take on that same attribute. We should. And then in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. Why? Is it because of anything we do? Is it because of anything we can say? Is it anything that we can obligate God to? The answer to all of those questions is no. We're chosen by God. Just like that analogy in the parable where the king chose for his son a bride. That can seem foreign to us, but oftentimes we that are parents know our kids better than we think, than they think we do. You know, always astounded me that my mom had a pretty good idea of what I was up to before I even told her, or hoped to not have to tell her. Always, I wondered for a long time, how did she know that? God knows us just as well. But more importantly, he's even chosen us. A chosen generation. That word chosen is the same word as was used in Matthew 22:14. God selected us as part of the bride for his son, that Christ will marry at his return. Now, it's not simply a one-way street. Any marriage that's based on a lopsided relationship is not going to prosper, if succeed at all. And it's not that we should go into the marriage looking for what's in it for us. That's an equally flawed perspective. But God is not simply looking for us to fulfill something for his son for which we have no benefit. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're given a glimpse of one of the benefits. 1 Corinthians 15 is traditionally called the resurrection chapter. We oftentimes look at this quite a bit on this day. It's interesting that this particular point has not been the focus today. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about you and I, the bride of Christ, having the opportunity to become eternal. Let's begin in verse 45. And so it is written, first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And we have been born in the image of man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Would we truly want to live forever in these limited bodies that fade with time all too quickly? Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, that is, not all of us will see death, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, and it shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. I don't know that we fully comprehend that. And yet this is part of what God is offering us as his betrothed bride to his son. Is that worth it? A lot of people down through the history of mankind sought some means of immortality. Whether it was through fame, or whether it was through conquest, or whether it was through power or money. And yet God is offering it to us freely, isn't he? He's chosen us, in fact, to be part of that. In John 15:16, if you want to write it in your notes, it says in part that we were chosen to bring forth fruit. That God chose us to be something. To be his son's bride, to be part of his family, to have immortality, as we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, things that we could never demand on our own or achieve on our own. Ephesians chapter 4 is where I'd like to turn next. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, how is that a benefit of this marriage relationship? That it is not possible for you and I to even begin to walk worthy of that calling if we're not part of that relationship. There are benefits in physical marriage, aren't there? There's a pooling of resources. There's a companionship. There's a sharing of things that bring joy in life. There's the expansion of family. There are all kinds of benefits. Even medical science has shown there are a great number of physical benefits in marriage. The same is true on a spiritual level. I hope at some time you have a reason or an occasion to sit down and consider all of the positive things that had happened in your life because you're betrothed to Jesus Christ. Because that process has begun that will lead up to that marriage. Sometimes that's easy when you see friends perhaps you haven't seen since high school and you look at where their lives have ended up. In a lot of cases, not in very good places. Or to give consideration of the things that didn't happen. Sometimes we have glimpses of those things, sometimes we don't. I call those the blessings of the things that don't happen. The accident that should have taken place that didn't. The event that should have been really horrible that wasn't. That oftentimes we can overlook those things when they are very real and powerful. Walk worthy of your calling. Being a Christian is a job. It's a lot of work, isn't it? As the old saying goes, any dead fish can float downstream. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to go with the flow. And where the culture around us is flowing is not in a good place. It takes a lot of work, and it's going to take a lot more work before God protects his church in the time of the tribulation. In the meantime, we have a lot to do. We have a lot to look at in our own lives. We have a lot to do within our congregations. We have a lot to do as a church. It's not a calling of sitting still, is it? Just like there are a lot of preparations in a physical wedding, there are a lot of preparations that need to be done on a spiritual level. Or are we just sitting back waiting for the event? That's part of the danger of the five foolish virgins. They thought they could just wait. Let me begin to conclude then in Revelation 22. Last scripture here. Revelation 22 and in verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Hasten that time. And I think any of us that are serious about this calling can reflect that. Please have it come as soon as possible. I echo Mr. Matthew's point. I don't want to see that time period come of the tribulation. Not that with God's help I couldn't endure that, but I simply don't want to see all that death and destruction, all of those terrible events that are going to take place because of mankind's rebellion against God's instruction. But more to that, I want what's afterwards. This day is inspiring for everything that's going to start to happen after that, isn't it? Not only the marriage of the Lamb, but then the removal of Satan. And I don't know that we can fully appreciate what that means because we're so immersed in all of that. But how different that will be. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the millennial period and the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. What happy events all of those are going to be. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears thee saying, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is something God wants for all of mankind. But for now, he's working with you and me. He's working with us to be that bride, that example. He's working with us so that we can show the rest of the world a glimpse of this as well. That we represent this. And that we should be as prepared as we can be for it in doing the things that God has instructed us to. That we will not simply be hearers of the word, but we will also be doers of it. Weddings are wonderful events to participate in. Seeing two individuals vow before God to make their life one, all of the planning, all of the preparation, all of the scheduling, all of the effort to come together in that day to make a memorable event. This day, this Feast of Trumpets pictures our wedding to the Messiah, to the Christ. Let us all be prepared for that spiritual wedding.